This morning I'm giving my message the provocative title, Christians Cannot Sin. And I hope you'll understand what I mean by saying that by the time we're done today. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, beginning from verse 4. As we continue to take our strides through this little book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 10. That's the paragraph under consideration. This is God's word from the fourth verse. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is God's word. Some things just do not go together. My wife, Jan, she has tried to apply that principle to me over the years in terms of what I put on in the morning when I come to church on Sundays. I've always thought that as long as you pick clothes that are in the same color family, you're okay. It's a safe bet. Well, I got to tell you, that's just not the case. I mean, you can go to the men's department, you read the sign that says mix and match. Don't trust that sign, I'm telling you. You can have a shade of green and another shade of green, and whoa, that is dangerous business. Be careful. Did you know that I flew under the radar a couple of weeks back? You know, what I mean by that is that my wife went to church before I went. She didn't lay out my clothes for me, so it was up to me to select. And I wore my navy blue blazer and then these black pants. And, black is just a very basic, unnoticeable, universal color. It goes with everything, doesn't it? I got home for lunch and I found out, oh no. Black and navy blue, they don't work together. Bad combination. Some things don't go together. Some foods don't go together either. Long time ago, when my son William was younger, we jumped on our bikes one Saturday morning. We picked up Phil Adams, Arnon Lane's son, because Phil and Will used to hang out together. And so we were driving all over Caledon East on these bikes. We had a great time. And then, okay, let's go back. We'll grab some lunch. We're starving now. So we went back to our place, and Janet and Whitney were out. And so, sit down at the kitchen table. I get out the white bread, and I get out the peanut butter. I mean, kids always love peanut butter. You can't go wrong there. I start slapping the peanut butter on. And then, just for a lark, I turn to Phil and say, hey, in our family, Phil, like the way it works around here, we like mustard on our peanut butter sandwiches. And I'm waiting, for him. Oh, yeah, come on. But he called my bluff. He said, okay, sounds great. What are you supposed to do? I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. You go to the fridge and you get the French's mustard and you start to zigzag it all over the peanut butter, slap that thing together and feed him. And he ate the whole thing with a smile on his face. Then when Jan and Whitney got back later on, I told them the story. They said, "Oh, peanut butter and mustard don't go together. Who'd have thunk it?" Have you ever heard of the Olympian Alicia Montano? In the American track and field world, she's known as the flying flower. Very delightful woman, and she wears a flower in her hair when she runs. Well, this went viral because at 34 weeks pregnant, that's 8.5 months pregnant, she gave a whole new meaning to the term speed bump. You can see the picture of her there. She's running the 800 meters as the defending national champion. She did come in last place, but she ran the 800 meter, that's the half mile, in 2 minutes and 32 seconds. I mean, who of us could run it that fast? Some people, when they saw her running like that, they were completely outraged. And other people, they said, "Ah, she's an elite athlete. It's just like a jog in the park for her. Like, back off." But you do have to admit it, though. It's kind of odd to think of someone in a track and field outfit at the starting line, and they're ready to run, and not with a baby bump, but with a baby cannonball like that. Was remarkable and strange all at the same time. Now, there is one thing that ought never to look right in the Christian life, and that is sin. Living in Christ and living in sin do not go together. Abiding in Christ and abiding in sin do not go together. Now, in our study of 1 John, you have noticed, have you not, as we've been working our way through it, that John, as a writer, he has a certain method. Unlike, let's say, the Apostle Paul, much of the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, you know, Paul is writing in a linear direction, in a straight line, right? One logical step after another logical step. He shoots like an arrow. But not for John. Have you noticed that he likes to kind of spin out one theme and then spin out another theme, maybe a third theme, then double back and pick up a previously mentioned theme and repeat it and maybe add a little nuance to it and then move ahead to a brand new theme, then to circle back to another theme and head over to another previous theme and keep building and building. And so, and rather than writing as though he's right down the pike like an arrow, it's as though he's creating a macrame wall hanging or something, you know, a beautiful scene, and it's got movement to it, but there's a lot of intricacy to it. So in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, our passage today, John is not stuttering. He's not caught in some kind of loop. He's circling back to something that he's already written about earlier. He's building his understanding of Christian assurance, and he's warning those with a false sense of security. And we've encountered all three signs of Christian assurance before. John has placed them before us already. We've seen the theological sign, faith in the Son of God. We've seen the moral sign, obedience to the commands of God. And we've seen the relational or social sign, love for the people of God. Three signs that John uses over and over again to show us that we're on the Christian path. These are not three themes that you do, tick them off, 1, 2, and 3, in order to earn God's love. That's not the point. These are three signs that show us, aha, I'm walking in the light, I'm going in the right direction, I'm on the right path, and I'm going to end up at the right destination. And this morning, John is leading us to look at the second sign. See it in verse 10. John is summarizing our passage today before he's going to introduce the next theme. This is what verse 10 says. Look at, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Hold the phone for a second. I mean, what could be possibly more important than this for us to consider right now? This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. All of humanity is divided into these two families. And then he says, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. There's the moral sign. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. There's the social sign of assurance that will lead him into the next section of verses 11 and 18. So how do I know if I'm in the family of God or if I'm in the family of the devil? Or to make it more personal, do you love the commandments of God? Do you delight in the word of God? Are you practicing righteousness? These verses, 4 through 10a, are some of the most troubling verses for many Christians, and especially if you have a tender conscience. Haven't you ever been perplexed by 1 John chapter 3 before? The first time it really caused dissonance in my mind was back when I was in youth group days. Look at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. I mean, I keep on sinning. I sinned yesterday. I sinned this morning. Jan and I had to have words and reconcile this morning. I mean, if you have to gather together a bunch of kids and prepare them and get them in the car and to get here, there's a very good occasion for you to sin before you even show up at church on Sunday morning. If you were zoned out today and distracted thinking about yourself while you were standing there singing Magnificent God, then did you not already sin? So am I not a Christian? Are you not a Christian? Look at verse 9. This is the exact verse that troubled me as a teenager. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning. But I keep on sinning. Even some of the same old sins every year. And again, the conclusion of the matter in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. And you say, I don't always do what's right. I don't always practice righteousness. So should we doubt our salvation if we ever lapse into unrighteousness? Sometimes you see extremist protesters, you know, and they've got their banners that they're waving, or they're wearing the sandwich board around them, and they're out there barking out misunderstood snippets from 1 John chapter 3. Like standing in front of an abortion clinic with a big sign that says, child of the devil equals sinner, 1 John 3:10. Should we be expecting, therefore, some level of Christian perfectionism? Is that what John is all about? And the answer to that is no, no. We know that John is not insisting on sinless perfection for two reasons. First of all, because of what he's already said in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Remember, look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Remember one of the foundational principles of biblical interpretation. It's this, that the biblical authors are not stupid. The Apostle John was not dumb. He didn't write 1 John chapter 1 and then get to chapter 3 and have a brain cramp and, oh, I completely contradict myself now. No, he's already established the fact that Christians still sin. He's admitted that. There's still an indwelling fight. of indwelling sin. So he has categorically rejected the category of perfectionism in this life prior to the second coming of Jesus, at which time we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, a glorious day. The other reason we know he's not advocating for perfectionism is chapter 3. We're looking at the verb tenses now. I'm not going to get into the technicalities of the Greek language, but most of the English translations have done a good job at playing out the nuances. You see it in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. You see in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. If you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, in verses 4, 8, 9, and 10, you've got this constant reference to whoever practices sinning or who does not practice righteousness. The key word is practice because we're talking about a pattern of sin, a settled habit of life. N.T. Wright illustrates, he says, Christians play a different piece of music now. And even if our fingers slip sometimes and we play the wrong notes, notes that belong to the old music we used to play, that doesn't mean we're going back again to play that music for real. Falling into a pothole of sin and walking in sin are two different things. If you're a Christian, sin will not be your customary habit. It will not be your normal practice because you are becoming less and less imperfect. You will fall into sin, but you will no longer love it. You will hate it. You no longer will delight in your sin. You will repent of it and despise it. A life of living in sin and living in the Savior is an oxymoron, if you will. Doesn't make sense. It's a spiritual absurdity. And so when he's speaking of sin, he's not describing those who never sin, because we all sin. He's thinking of habitual pattern, a pattern that's neither fought against nor repented of. Not a falling into a pothole of sin, but a swimming in a pool of sin. So you're walking in the light of Christ, and you stumble, and then you fall down, and you sin. And so God picks you up, and you repent. Say, I'm sorry. And then you keep on walking in the light. But then there are some falsely assured non-Christians who say to themselves, well, I think I'm okay with God. I mean, I don't worry about my sin after all. I'm for God, but I'm doing my own thing. I mean, I'm jumping into sin with 2 feet, and then they swim in sin, becoming accustomed to sin. It's who I am. It's what I do. It's what I practice. And these are those that John is now addressing in 1 John chapter 3. Those who've got this special knowledge, and they think they've arrived, and they're missing the boat. John is saying, oh, no. If you are making a practice of sinning, it's a sign that you don't know the God that you're talking about. John wants to shock us. He wants to wake us up to our true status if we think that we're okay swimming in sin. God doesn't expect us to be marked with sinlessness, but he does expect us to be marked by a growing consistency and a widespread integrity at all times. Not thinking the absolute impossibility of sinning, but the utter incongruity of sin with the Christian identity. These things don't go together. What he's saying is that true Christians never give up on righteousness, and they never give themselves finally and fully over to sin. If you've done that, it's evidence of the family to which you belong. So, let me give you 5 reasons why the true believer does not keep on sinning. 5 reasons why it's incongruous or inconsistent For someone in Christ to be abiding in sin is a habitual pattern and practice. Number one is the nature of sin. If somebody comes along and says, all right, I mean, I see it in principle, but what exactly is sin? Well, John, he has a ready-made definition at hand. Verse 4, look at it. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. He's not talking about the laws of the land. He's thinking vertically, right? He's thinking God and God's laws. This is a short, crisp, biblical definition. The Bible defines sin in lots of different ways. And we've already highlighted in our catechism this morning, I notice, the dominant major theme that you find in the Old Testament to describe sin, and that is idolatry. And often idolatry is described metaphorically as spiritual adultery. Sin is also depicted as missing the mark, or it can be depicted as trespassing. In Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. In James 4:17, knowing the right thing to do and not doing it is sin. And in 1 John 5:17, later on in this book, all unrighteousness is sin. But right here in 1 John 3, we're told that sin is lawlessness or law-breaking. And because the broken laws in question are God's laws here, sinning or lawlessness is always a matter of rebellion against the lawgiver. You can't cut it any other way. We're not breaking some impersonal law as though it's unaffiliated with any individual. Parents, how would it pass for you if your kids said to you, I love you, Mom and Dad. I love you so much. I just don't want to do anything that you want me to do. It's not going to work. How you view the commandments is an expression of how you view the one giving the commandments. You may not be aware of it in your heart. You may be a very nice person. You know, might be a real decent Canadian, the kind of person who would shovel your neighbor's sidewalk. But if you hate God's laws, if you rebel against God's laws, that's telling. It tells that you are a rebel and you're a hater of the lawgiver. So we see here in verse 4, the very nature of sin itself is not a trivial matter. It is a lawless rebellion against God. The true believer does not swim in sin because to do so would be to despise and rebel, not simply against impersonal laws, but God, the lawmaker himself. That's why us parents want to train our children to follow God's word, because we don't want them to be rebels vertically with God. We want them to fall in love with God because they've been saved by God's grace from the very sin that would alienate them otherwise. Second, not only do we see the nature of sin here, but we see the origin of sin as well. Look at verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Just as those who practice righteousness belong to the righteous one, so those who practice evil belong to the evil one. Sin is not a puny, tiny little a historical matter. Sin is what the devil does, and he's always done it ever since the fall. So when you sin, you are doing the devil's business. When you make a practice of sin, one can only conclude that you belong to the devil's practice. We already saw in verse 10 that all of humanity is divided into these two families, the children of God and the children of the devil. One of the critical distinctions between the two is whether you practice righteousness or you practice sin, which is unrighteousness. By the way, I wanted to mention, not long ago, I was down at the Four Corners coffee shop here in Caledon East. I was waiting in lineup. There was a guy up front who was getting a cappuccino or something, so there's a bit of time to wait. And there were these three guys in their early 20s, and they're standing there, and they're having a chat together. They know each other, obviously, and I'm there. And they were talking about an action movie that they'd seen the night before, and the one guy says, "Yeah, how'd you like that? You know, Chuck Norris kicking everybody in the head. That was righteous." Oh, and my antenna went up. I don't hear that word out on the streets. I hadn't heard it before on the streets. And so I said, "Hey, I'm just curious. Like, you used the word righteous there. What did you mean by that when you used the word righteous?" And he looks at his buddies, and his buddies look at him, and I realize that I've created an awkward spot. So I kind of laughed at myself. No, the thing is, I read the Bible regularly, and I'm always bumping into the word righteous and the word unrighteous. And but I thought the word was arcane today. And so I just wondered how you're using it. He said, "Well, what do you mean by arcane?" I said, "Oh, so we swapped definitions." He told me that he was using the word righteous to mean cool or awesome. So later on that night, I remembered what had happened, and I Googled the Urban Dictionary, and lo and behold, you know, in California, surfers, you know, if they see a really awesome wave, they'll call it a righteous wave, you know. So I'm just here today to say this, that the Bible does not define righteous that way, okay? Righteousness does not mean cool or awesome, but it means right living. Referring to the conduct, speech patterns, the psychology, the attitudes of the mind, the whole package. To be righteous, in 1 John 3, the way John's using it here, means to act in a right lifestyle that conforms to the one who creates the rules, to live up to God's standard, to live rightly as God is right. That's what it means to be righteous. So to be unrighteous is to be sinful insofar as you violate what God says is right. That's why the Puritans, they coined this phrase, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sounds like an idol tautology. You're just repeating yourself. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is sin is sin is sin. But what they meant by that is they wanted to recognize and put their fingers on this reality. They knew that sin was not only rebellion against God, but it was also stemming from the devil, the gravity of sin. So they called it the exceeding sinfulness of sin. John says in verse 8, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." So true Christians, they do not abide in sin as an unrighteous lifestyle, because to do so is to extend the work of the devil. It's to work for the devil. It's to join him in his age-old project of sin. And so we think of the nature of sin, we think of the origin of sin. And the third reason why the true believer does not continue habitually to practice sinning is because of the person of Christ. The person of Christ, you see it in verses 6 through 7. Verse 6, "No one who lives in him," that is Christ, "keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." Jesus Christ is righteous. There was no sin in Jesus, not a whit, not a whisker, not a smidgen. No stain of sin in the perfection of the mental life, the physical life, the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. No pride, no hubris, no envy, no sexual immorality, no deviance, no sensuality, no rivalry, no dissension, no selfishness, no sin in him. And if you're a Christian, you abide in him. So how can it be that if you abide in him, you could also abide in sin at the same time? The message at this point isn't just, you know, okay, get it together and don't sin, and if you do it, oh my bad. The message is deeper than that, because if you treat your sin lightly, what's up? You're treating the righteousness of Jesus lightly. Lightly because you are in union with him if you're a Christian. You live and abide in him. And the fundamental New Testament principle when it comes to holiness is be who you are in Christ. Act who you are in Jesus Christ. True Christians find their identity in Christ because that's who they truly are, and so that's who they should really be. How could you abide in the righteous one and not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the way that you live? That would be oxymoronic. So the person of Christ makes sinning as the whole habit of life an impossibility. And fourth, so does the work of Christ. You may recall in last week's message, John made a big deal about the second coming of Christ as an impetus or motivation for holy living. And now, while we saw that in verses 2 and 3, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, right? And who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Christ is pure. Well, in today's passage, we're reminded of Christ's first coming as a motivation for holiness. In verse 5, but you know that he appeared, speaking of his incarnation, so that he might take away our sins. Then look at the end of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So in this passage, you've got two reasons for Jesus' incarnation. Number one, to take away sin. And number two, to destroy the works of the devil. Which means when we sin, we're fighting against Christ's work. Lord, forgive us. That's why sin is not picayune. It's not an agree-to-disagree matter, because when you sin, you are at cross purposes with the work of Jesus Christ, who infiltrated enemy rebel territory on a search-and-destroy mission to do away with sin and to blow up the works of the devil on the cross and then erect a victory monument with his empty tomb. The characteristic work of the devil is to sin, and the characteristic work of Jesus is to save, and to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. So if we understand the person of Christ, the work of Christ, how can we continue in a habitual practice of sinning? And then fifth and finally, we've looked at the nature and the origin of sin. We've looked at the person, the work of Christ. Then we come to verse 9, and we encounter the new birth, what's called God's seed remaining in us. God's seed here. It could be a reference to the Word of God, because we see that, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Remember that passage that's connected to regeneration or being born again? He says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. But most scholars think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in some manner. Remember in chapter 2, verse 20, John named one of the safeguards against anti-Christian influence. He doesn't want us to go astray, and all Christians have received the anointing, he says, of either truth through the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit himself. And I think similarly here, the seed could refer to the Spirit at work within us. And whether it's the Word of God or the truth of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit himself, it all nets out the same theologically, because the Spirit loves to work in and through his Word.
So in verse 9, I think John is saying, you have the Spirit working by the Word in your life as a seed so that new flower grows up within you. You have new life in Christ. You're a new person. So that the Holy Spirit now is like a horse's bridle on your sin. Calvin says, God's Spirit so forms the hearts of the righteous for holy affections, that the flesh and its cravings do not prevail, but being subdued and put, as it were, under a yoke, they are checked and restrained. I like the word picture of yoke. Two animals yoked together, you know, walking on the same path. Think about it. God's children are yoked side by side with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going His way, and you're going with Him. But then there are times when you wrench your neck, and I don't want to go your way. I want to go my own way. And then you might even fall down to the ground in your sin. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit continues to go where He wants to go, and you do go with Him. If it were not so, you wouldn't be in God's family. Because as God's people, we have a new nature. We have a new life principle, a power at work within us, so that, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now let me leave you with an illustration today and ultimately the source of encouragement for such a theme. Remember earlier we mentioned that in chapter 1, John, he does not allow for sinless perfection. He admits that Christians do sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our sacrifice of atonement. Remember? But in our passage of chapter 3, it can appear as though Christians don't sin. And so the solution to the problem is to notice the present continuous verb tenses, which translators have supplied by describing the children of God as those who do not keep on sinning, or those who do not continue to sin, or make a practice of sin. Okay, fair enough. The translators are trying to grammatically resolve the tension. But in this case, the old King James Version, I think it captures the plain written Greek in its stark nakedness. Listen to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. That's a perfectly stripped down literal translation of what the Holy Spirit inspired John to say. Does not commit sin and cannot sin. And it's meant to be startling. It's put startling on purpose. And it shouldn't be explained away. And so I was reading this erudite specialist in interpretation, and he comes down the stairs, so to speak, so that, you know, he can put the cookies on the bottom shelf for us. Here's the illustration that he uses for an alternative interpretation of this truth tension, that Christians do sin, but Christians cannot sin. He says this: when I was 7 years old, back in the 1950s, I had a school teacher named Mr. Cooper, who was a World War II vet, who had been wounded in the Canadian Army. And so he would hobble around the classroom, and he wished that his classroom was a parade square. He'd teach us 7-year-old boys as though we were an army troop who needed yelled at from time to time, and with the expectation of instant obedience, which he did not always get. On one occasion, the noise level was getting a little over the top, and Mr. Cooper was seen to be rising to his feet and lifting up the lip of his desk and then slamming it down with a bang on the linoleum floor. "That's only 1/10 of my strength," he said, real corker, this guy. One of the things that Mr. Cooper hated above all else was gum chewing in his classroom. And if he caught you chewing gum, he would pick up the garbage can from his desk and he'd walk over to you, the offending victim, and he would hold it under your nose, he would stare you right in the face, and he would recite, "A gum-chewing boy and a cud-chewing cow look so much alike and yet different somehow. What is the difference? Ah, I see now. It's the intelligent look on the face of the cow. Spit it out!" The school teaching has come a long way. I don't know if they do that anymore. Do they, Whit? No, that's out of vogue. But what was Mr. Cooper saying back in his day? He was saying, in effect, you cannot chew gum here. But he didn't mean it ontologically, as in you are incapable of chewing gum, because sometimes when you use cannot, you're not talking on the ontological level, you're talking at the moral demand level, you see. You cannot chew gum here. He's not saying that it's physically impossible. And so similarly, in the life of a singular Christian, in the life of a Christian marriage, a Christian family, in the life of a Christian church, Christians don't sin here. You cannot sin. If you look up the incidences of cannot in the New Testament, you discover that a solid third of them are used not in the incapable sense, but in the moral demand sense. I think it's very possible that John's insistence in this passage is that if you're born again, if you're born of God, if you're born from above, you cannot sin. You have the power not to sin. Christians don't sin. This is the church of the living God. This is the blood-bought community. Christians are born again. There's no sinning here. And it quite misses the point to say, well, capability-wise, you're mistaken, John, because I do sin, and I am a sinner. Yes, if you go around saying that you can't sin, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. John said that in 1 John chapter 1. Painful fact remains that we do sin. The only solution, though, John has for us is the one that he's already laid out. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. But unless you live self-consciously with that truth tension, holding both truths in tension with one another, then you'll be constantly trying to soft-pedal your sin. On the one hand, for every Christian, on every occasion, every sin is inexcusable. And on the other hand, when you do sin, our only hope is to go back to the cross again and again and again and again. That's where we have a sacrifice of atonement because of Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, the righteous one, our advocate. We go back to the cross until the day of his appearing, the second coming, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him or in her purifies himself or herself because Jesus is pure. And we will progressively purify ourselves as we await that anticipated great day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,